It's hard to believe that Thanksgiving is just a couple days away, November 28th, late this year too. So another year is quickly slipping away from us. Less than a month until we celebrate the birth of our Savior. And Black Friday sales are geared up to begin soon. Our one son that works in a Walmart supercenter, it's just telling us how crazy it's been trying to get everything ready and all that's going on. So everything just seems like it's happening too soon. On Thursday, we give thanks to the Lord for all that we have. And then on Friday, we go out early in the morning or late Thursday evening and spend more money on stuff that we really don't need. There's a statistic that I found. This is for 2019. The industry experts say that we will spend an average of $920 per person on holiday gifts, up from $885 last year, reaching a total of more than $1 trillion in holiday spending. Well, I can tell you, we're not spending $920 on each other in our house. Never happened. Probably never will. You know, we don't watch the Lexus ad and say, hey, why don't we go out and buy a new Lexus? Or is it GMC or Chevy? Where, you know, the guy goes out and buys one for him and one for her. You know, spends $80,000 or whatever it might be. Those are the people that drive up that per person cost, I guess. But, you know, I just praise the Lord for all that He's blessed us with. And the one thing that He has blessed us with most of the time, not all the time, but most of the time, is common sense. Let's pray. Father, we just give You thanks because You have blessed us richly. Lord, probably most people listening to this are blessed to degrees that they never expected to be. Because, Father, I know most of the people in our circle anyways, and our neighbors and our family are very well blessed with homes and clothing and food and everything else that we need from day to day, just like You tell us that You're going to provide for us. And Lord, You do. And we just give You thanks for that. So Lord, as we look at Your word, let us realize that we have been richly blessed there because Your word gives us the guidance and direction that we need in our lives. And it's right there, you know, more so now than ever before. You know, we have access to so many different tools and versions of the Bible and all. And so, Lord, we are richly blessed people. So, Father, help us to not forget that. So let us get from Your word today what You want us to. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our youngest son and family used to have this long dining room table. Now, our daughter-in-law, we were someplace, not at their house, one time, talking about tables or whatever, and she said, you know, well, our table's about 12 feet long. And I'm thinking, no, you got a long table, but I don't think it's 12 feet long, okay? Maybe it was 8 feet long. I'm not sure as it was that long. Well, when we were out in Oklahoma last month, we went with our son because they're looking for a new dining room table. And so they went to this place that's going out of business. And to us, we could see quickly why they were going out of business, because the tables that they had there, just the table, no chairs, no benches, nothing with it, the tables were like $6,000. They were really nice tables, you know, thick, solid hardwood. But no, not $6,000 worth. And that was 30% off or 35% off, something like that. Well, our oldest son and family, they have a really nice table. I'm not sure where they got it, some furniture store somewhere. But it's like strips of, I think it's oak and maybe cherry or some black walnut or whatever, about an inch wide and more than an inch thick. Really nice table. But, you know, as we look through Scripture, we find a lot of tables. And some of them are in people's homes or palaces, in the temple. Excuse me. The Old Testament, there's a lot of detail about the tables in the tabernacle, what they're to be made of, how big they're supposed to be. And also, you know, just how many there's supposed to be. And, you know, there's just kind of a lot of detail with that, along with everything else that's in the tabernacle. But also in the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel 9, David invites Jonathan's son to eat at his table. Jonathan, talking to Ziba, one of Saul's servants, and 2 Samuel 9, 10 and 11, it says this, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, will eat here at my table. And Ziba replied, yes, my lord. The king, I am your servant, and I will do what you have commanded. And from that time on, Mephibosheth ate regularly at David's table like one of the king's own sons. And so that was an invitation, and it showed acceptance. Because, as you know, David and Jonathan were great friends, but, you know, Saul continually tried to kill David. So David was showing his love for Jonathan, his acceptance of his descendants, his family. And, you know, so that was a great thing. Well, in the New Testament, Luke 22 gives us a lot of details about what we call the Last Supper. And in that, the table is mentioned four times. So in many homes, a lot happens at or around the table. Probably not as much as in the olden days, but just think of what happens at maybe at your table in your home. You know, we have meals there, of course. Hopefully some as a family. I know, you know, growing up, we didn't have a lot of family meals around the table. When I was younger, I think we did more. But as we got, as I got to be a teenager, my folks just had too many other things going on. They both worked full time. They had a small 12-unit motel, had an ice business, and so there was a lot going on at different times. So we didn't have a lot of meals around the table. You know, it's a place where you do your homework. When I would do my homework, I would usually do it at the kitchen table. You know, you play board games, card games, you know, with friends and family. And you do your taxes at the table quite often, where you can spread everything out. You know, I know the table is an important thing when we start looking at homes that we're going to rent for our family vacation, because we spend a lot of time around the table. You know, not just meal time, but we spend a lot of time playing card games and board games and discussing what we're going to do the following year for our family vacation. And that's another thing, you know, a lot of times when you've got things that you want to discuss, it's maybe easier as a family to sit around the table rather than, you know, in the living room, and, you know, we maybe have more distractions where you're sitting at the table and you're facing one another. But, you know, you can be talking about, you know, jobs or job changes or marriage or sickness or moving or, you know, money that you're going to spend or, you know, ends of relationships, whatever it might be. So you can sit there and you can look each other in the eye, and, you know, you're more apt to be listening to what's being said by others. Well, soon a majority of Americans are going to be at the Thanksgiving table. For some, it's a joyous time. And, you know, if you're excited about it, you know, you've been planning the menu maybe for weeks, you know, who's going to bring what, and, you know, you're hoping that this relative will make, you know, whatever it is. And, you know, you're excited about who's going to be there. You know, maybe some family members that you don't get to see very often. Or maybe some friends that you've invited, coworkers or neighbors. And then there's people that dread Thanksgiving. Maybe the number one reason is because of who will be there. Family members that you don't really care to see. Or other people, you know, that your sister invited her fourth husband or whatever that, you know, you'd really just soon not spend time with. Whatever it may be. And, you know, dreading it too is, you know, you're going to eat too much. You know, you've been trying to diet, you know, with the holidays coming. And, you know, there's just too much good food. And so, you know, you kind of dread that part of it. But what I remember about Thanksgiving long ago, the number one thing was and make place cards for those who are going to be there. You know, you knew who was going to be there for Thanksgiving dinner, and, you know, you'd get some construction paper and scissors and crayons and, you know, make up, you know, little place cards for everybody. And, you know, you would put them around the table and then everybody change them. They'd sit wherever they wanted to. But, you know, it was kind of a big deal. And, you know, I remember, too, that unlike our grandsons here in Florida and our grandson in Oklahoma, you know, we didn't get the whole week off. You know, those kids have all this week off. I know our grandson in New York, he had school yesterday and today. But, you know, back in the day when I went to school, you know, we went all day Monday and Tuesday, and half a day on Wednesday. And on Tuesday was at school our big Thanksgiving lunch. I remember in the lower grades that, you know, we had to learn a song, a Thanksgiving song. And, you know, we'd come down, our class would come down, we'd have to stand up along the wall, and we would sing our Thanksgiving song to the rest of the kids that were there that really couldn't care less about what you were singing. They just wanted to eat their lunch. But so let me get headed to the table. That's what I really want to talk about, and the importance of a specific table, and that's the one that we refer to as the communion table. Since I retired 4 years ago, communion has been different than the previous 38 years for me. And I have to admit that I miss it. Now, most of the churches we have attended since retirement have been large churches. I mean, Sundays we have communion for several hundred people, even a few thousand people. And so it's difficult to do it the way that I was used to. Some of the churches have had communion every Sunday, and I don't have a problem with that. It almost seems like an afterthought. I know the church that our kids went to out in the Denver area, never that I'm aware of, when we were visiting, did they have communion as part of the service. They had communion, the elements, on tables by the door, and so you could kind of stop by and take communion. You know, that to me was, you know, kind of like, hey, it's there, you know, if you want it, fine, if you don't, no big deal. So, you know, I don't consider myself to be a liturgical kind of guy, but I miss the liturgy of communion. As a pastor, I looked forward to the first Sunday of the month because that was always Communion Sunday. And the other special Sundays or special times, Christmas Eve, you know, we'd always have communion. You know, I love to stand at the table and to read the communion story and have the people respond. And the people come forward and take a a piece of bread from the loaf that Diane was holding, they would pull off a piece and then they would dip it into the chalice that I would hold, you know, that represented the blood of Jesus Christ. And to me, it was one of the greatest parts of being a pastor. Now, some people just didn't get it, and that bothered me. I would quite often on that first Sunday going into communion, try to really explain, just what we were doing before we started doing the liturgy of communion. But one of the first churches that I served, there was some difficult times and some difficult people. But there was one person that wanted to know, well, why do we have to have communion every month? You know, is it just so the preacher doesn't have to preach as long? Well, they didn't like my preaching anyway, so I would think that that would be, a gift for them, that I didn't have to. But my response to an unsigned complaint was, if that's the way you feel about communion, please don't come up. More than once, someone on the way out of church, when Diane and I would be back there, talking to people, and somebody comes through and say, wow, the bread, that was really good bread, I really like that. And I'm thinking, really? It's that's not what it's about, how the bread tasted or didn't taste, or if you like the juice that we use or whatever. One really funny experience, the organist at one church we had, her daughter and family didn't live right there, but they happened to be there on a communion Sunday, and they came up, and the organist's grandson was, maybe four, around there someplace. He got a piece of bread. I think Diane probably pulled off a piece of bread and handed it to him. And he put the bread in his mouth, and then he took his hand and he put it into the chalice with the juice and just kind of swished his hand around in there. And he was one of the first ones to come up, the first half dozen people that came up for communion. And, it was all that we could do to keep from laughing, because it was funny what he did, but it wasn't funny what he did at the same time. But that would have to be the most humorous part of any communion that I can recall. But for me to be at that table, I would just stand there in awe, and to think of the responsibility that I had. Who was I that I should be able to pronounce that this bread and this juice is the body and blood of Jesus Christ, even though Jesus told us to do it? This is what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 26. And I really like the way that Eugene Peterson puts it in the Message. Paul says, let me go over with you again exactly what goes on in the Lord's Supper and why it is so centrally important. I received my instructions from the Master himself and passed them on to you. The Master, Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, took bread. Having given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. After supper, he did the same thing with a cup. This cup is my blood, my new covenant with you. Each time you drink this cup, remember me. What you must solemnly realize is that every time you eat this bread and every time you drink this cup, you reenact with your words and your actions the death of the Master. You will be drawn back to this meal again and again until the Master returns. You must never let familiarity breed contempt. Now, that's a powerful, powerful passage, because, Paul is really explaining just what communion is all about. And when Diane and I would serve communion, and a person would come up and, you know, pull off a piece of bread from the loaf and then take and dip it into the chalice that I would be holding. You know, we would just look that person in the eye and we would call them by name when we knew their name. You know, being in a small church, that was usually not a problem. You know, I would usually be looking at the next person. Okay, you know, I got to remember this person's name because sometimes I would forget. But you would do that and just hope that they were really understanding what they were doing. And that's just so very, very important, because Paul goes on in this passage, verses 27 to 29. This is from the New Living Translation. Paul says, "So anyone who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. That is why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. For if you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you are eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself." I mean, that tells us the importance that we need to put on communion. And in some of the churches that I've been in, you know, since retirement, I don't think that's happening. And that's too bad. You know, it needs to be more important than just, you know, we take the bread because it reminds us of Jesus' body and the juice to remember his blood. It's like, oh, okay. You know, I mean, there needs to me to be a breaking of the bread to remind us that Jesus' body was broken for us. And that there needs to be, in my mind, a pouring out of the juice, because I would have not just the plate with the bread and the chalice, but the chalice would be empty because I had a, I don't know what you would call it, bottle, I guess, that had the juice in it, and then I would pour it into the cup because it reminds us that his blood was poured out for us. You know, I guess I'm old school on this, but to me, it just can't be taken lightly. You know, in the last church that we served, there's this one couple that came more and more regularly, you know, as we were there, and, you know, are still very good friends with us. But the woman wouldn't come up for communion. You know, her husband would come up, but she wouldn't come up. And so I said something to her one day, and she says, you know, I'm just not worthy. You know, I know my life, and I know I'm just not worthy. And my response to her is, you know, if only the worthy came forward, we'd never have communion, okay? Because no one is worthy. You know, I mean, no one's worthy of communion. No one's worthy of grace. No one's worthy of the salvation. I mean, Jesus didn't die for us because we're worthy. Excuse me. He died for us because no one is worthy. Well, in 1 Peter 3:18, the NIV version, it tells us this. Peter tells us this. He says, "For Christ, who suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit." Okay, so, you know, none of us are righteous. You know, just like Peter said, you know, it was the righteous, Jesus Christ, dying for us, the unrighteous. And so it was Jesus, the worthy, dying for us, the unworthy. You know, I mentioned about celebrating communion. And that's what communion is. It's a celebration. I mean, it's remembering Jesus' death, you know, the broken body, the poured out blood. But we know the rest of the story because, you know, we're on this side of the cross, this side of the empty tomb. And so we can celebrate knowing that he's alive. You know, when Jesus stood before his disciples and passed out the bread and the wine, you know, and was telling him, you know, this is my body broken for you, and this is my blood that's poured out for you, they're kind of like, huh? You know, I'm really not sure where you're coming from, Jesus, with this. And especially at that time, because, you know, the Passover meal didn't go like that. And so, you know, they had to be thinking, you know, I'm really not sure what's going on here, Jesus, or what you're talking about. But after the resurrection, then the light came on. Now, Luke 24 gives us a good example of their eyes being opened, because this is after the resurrection. Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus with two men. This is verses 28 to 31. It says, by this time, they were nearing Emmaus and at the end of their journey. Jesus acted as if he were going on, but they begged him, stay the night with us since it's getting late. So he went home with them and he sat down to eat, and he took the bread and he blessed it. Then he broke the bread and gave it to them. Suddenly, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And at that moment, he disappeared. Now, in verse 16 of that passage, it says that God kept them from recognizing him. You know, I mean, they didn't recognize him when they were walking down the road. Okay, here they were walking with the one that they had been talking about, and they didn't recognize him. They were listening to him explain, you know, the scriptures to them, and they didn't recognize him. And, you know, when they invited him to stay, you know, they still didn't recognize him at that point. They didn't recognize him until they sat at the table and he broke the bread. You know, this is probably the home of one of the men, but Jesus broke the bread. As a host, you know, normally you would break the bread, but as the Savior of the world, you break the bread. And Jesus chose the bread and wine for a very good reason, because it was something that they had daily. Okay, Jesus didn't choose the Passover lamb, something that was reserved for special occasions, or anything else that was uncommon. He didn't want to use something that, you know, maybe many people couldn't afford. You know, that even, you know, those that had very little, you know, the bread and wine was a staple for them. Now, it wasn't anything fancy. And so it was just the normal thing that you had every day. But, you know, if the Last Supper were today, you know, maybe Jesus would use coffee and donuts, or soda and chips, or tea and crumpets, or maybe he would have used bread and wine. You know, it would have depended on where he was. You know, even at that time, if Jesus had been maybe in a different part of the world than where he was, he would have used something different. But where he was in that culture, you know, bread and wine, that was something you had every day, you know, maybe several times a day as a part of your meal. You know, now some churches use wine, and many churches use grape juice. You know, I'm not real impressed with the little wafer thing that's about the size of a nickel, or the little chiclet type thing, or the, you know, we referred to it one time, went to Pastor's Promise Keepers in Atlanta many years ago, when I think it was the last night we were there, we had a little thing, you know, like you get the coffee creamers, it had the juice in it, and then there was a little chiclet thing on top, and it was, you know, all sealed together, and we kind of referred to that as Mick Communion. You know? But when you're serving hundreds or thousands, you know, it's kind of hard to do it the way that we would do it in the churches where I served. you know, a church of 50 people or 30 people or 100 people. Because, you know, you don't want to be at church for too long, you know, because you're going to miss dinner or a football game or whatever. But, you know, at the same time, this wafer or this chiclet thing, it's no more or less Christ's body than the loaf of bread that you buy at Giant or Publix or Walmart or wherever you do your grocery shopping, or even the bread that, you know, you maybe bake yourself at home. It's no more the body of Jesus Christ than anything else. But what's important is knowing what you're doing and why you're doing it. So that brings me back to that table. I guess it's because of that Last Supper that I find that very important. And just to realize what happened, not just at that table, but what happened, you know, with Jesus, and just, you know, that he was the one that began what we call the Lord's Supper. You know, he was the one that instituted it. He's the one that gave us the words that we still use today, 2,000 years later. But I want to share with you the words of probably my favorite communion song. This is by Brian Jeffrey Leach. It's called Come Share the Lord. And I know where we were, the choir would use this song probably 3-4 times a year and sing it on communion Sundays. But here's the word. It says, we gather here in Jesus' name. His love is burning in our hearts like living flame. For through the loving Son, the Father makes us one. Come take the bread. Come drink the cup. Come share the Lord. He joined us here. He breaks the bread. The Lord who pours the cup is risen from the dead. The one we love the most is now our gracious host. Come take the bread, come drink the wine, come share the Lord. We'll gather soon where angels sing. We'll see the Lord, we'll see the glory of our Lord and coming King. Now we anticipate the feast for which we wait. Come take the bread, come drink the wine, come share the Lord. Father, I just lift up my brothers and sisters that know you and love you. And Lord, that hopefully they have the love of sharing at that table that I do. And Lord, I know, like I said in the podcast, that Lord, it's just hard to do communion and maybe the liturgical way that I'm used to in the churches where we worship. And Lord, I can understand that. You know, I realize that it's got to be difficult. But Father, if we know what we're doing and we know why we're doing it, doesn't make any difference if we're going through a liturgical process to get there, or if it's just really being explained to us, you know, what it is that we're doing and why we're doing it, that that's what's important. And so learn, you know, the first Sunday is coming up, this next Sunday, and a lot of churches are going to be having communion. Maybe some churches in the special Thanksgiving services will be having communion. And Lord, I just pray that the pastor or whoever is in charge of that is just going to really explain to the people, you know, this is what we're doing, and this is why we're doing it. Because Jesus Christ allowed his body to be broken, allowed his blood to be poured out for us, that we can have the forgiveness that comes no other way. And so, Father, I just pray that my brothers and sisters know that. And, Lord, I lift up those that don't know you, that, Father, they maybe wonder, you know, what this is all about. You know, what's the big deal? And, you know, maybe are in a church on a Sunday or other days when they're having communion. And, you know, maybe they don't take part because they feel, you know, I don't understand what's going on, so I'm not going to do this. Or some people do it just because everybody else is doing it. You know, it's their turn for their pew to go forward. And so they just go forward like everybody else. And they don't really understand. Let them come to know you, because that's the only way that they're ever going to understand what it is to know your Son, Jesus Christ, as their Lord and Savior. And Father, let them know that with thanksgiving, that there's only one person to be thankful to. That it's not thankfulness for our parents providing for us or us providing for ourselves, but it all comes through you. And so, Father, that they need to have that relationship. Lord, I just pray that, Lord, that they will come to know you. That this is, I mean, every day is a great day to come to know your Son as Savior. But, Lord, especially during this Thanksgiving and Christmas season. So, Lord, that they'll know that Jesus died for their sins and that he rose from the dead to give us eternal life. Father, I pray this in Jesus' wonderful, wonderful name. Amen.